So we want to say happy Father's Day to all of our dads today. Amen. And my soon-to-be son-in-law, he's already my son-in-law, but his soon-to-be dad coming up in October is here, and my daughter. And that means I'm going to be a granddad, so I'm excited. So we're currently in a sermon series titled Jesus Over Our Learning. Learning from those in Scripture who did it right and those who did it wrong. But we can learn from them both. Last week was Ehud the Stud, Judges chapter 3. Sometimes in life, we think we have a grasp of our current surroundings, but we're looking at things from the completely wrong perspective. After 18 years of oppression under King Eglon of Moab, Israel cried out to the Lord, and God responded by raising up Ehud the Stud, the left-handed Benjamite who used an 18-inch dagger, I had this last week, to kill a tyrant and spark a national revival. God can use our limitations. Being left-handed, Ehud was seen as physically deficient and disadvantaged. And what the world labels defect or limitation or weakness, God can repurpose us as a unique weapon for His kingdom. God wants our availability. What is something seen as a limitation that God might want to use? God's word pierces the root of our sin. Ehud used his dagger and he plunged it into the king's belly so far that the sword, the dagger, got lost into his belly, spilling his guts all over the floor. It's in Judges 3. I didn't write it. It's a PG-13 story. But his death points to a deeper spiritual truth. Our sin must be confronted. Just as Ehud used a double-edged sword, we are called to wield the sword of God's word to put to death the sin in us that so easily trips us and traps us. So my question, what distraction or sin needs to be repented of or pierced to its root? And lastly, God moves us to faith-led action. You see, Ehud didn't sit back and have a great victory. He rallied the discouraged Israelite forces to action by killing 10,000 of their Moabite soldiers, their best of the best, securing a victory and peace for Israel for 80 years. Hear me this morning. Real breakthrough happens when one person's private obedience to God transforms into a public rallying cry for church revival. It takes one. My question last week was this: what is our spiritual legacy of faith? What are we leaving the next generation? You see, our prayers, our wisdom, the testimony of what God is doing in our lives, guess what? It's meant to rally our children. It's meant to rally our grandchildren, our church family, to stand firm in the faith. What is our faith legacy? Ehud the Stud, again, God can use our limitation. God's word pierces the root of our sin, and God moves us to faith-led action to help others find Jesus. I realize that it may be difficult for some maybe to honor their father today. Maybe he passed away or you had a challenging relationship with him. Maybe your current relationship with your dad isn't really that good. Maybe he was a great dad or maybe he just wasn't around. Maybe he was a great provider but connecting with him was tough. Or maybe as a dad, the relationship with your kids is somewhat broken. Today might be a wonderful day for others, but maybe not for you. I'm aware of that today. You see, our world is still trying to redefine men and women, pushing down the God-given masculinity as toxic as leading marriages and families. But it always will be God who defines men and women, not society, always. The Creator gets to decide the rules. He created us, right? It's His word. We are told in so many subtle messages what a real man is. A real man acts this way. A real man treats women like this. A real man wears this. A real man drives that. A real man does what he wants. A real man doesn't need help. These are all the messages that are coming through at us. But as men, you know, sometimes the message is we've got to appear strong and non-emotional and brave. Strong. So today's message may be directed at dads and fathers and men, yes, but it's the Word of God, and so it applies to all of us. Amen? So don't check out. I know you won't, but stay tuned. What we really are comes out especially when we're under pressure. What we really are comes out especially when we're under pressure. A family wanted to prove they were rugged, unflinching survivalists, so they booked a remote campsite, pitching a high-tech tent while boasting about their ancestral resilience. At midnight, a torrential downpour turned the campsite into a swamp. The high-tech tent sprang a leak right above the father's face. Instead of demonstrating stoic survival instincts, this dad leaped up, screamed that the universe was targeting him, and scrambled into the minivan. His 10-year-old daughter calmly grabbed her poncho, went outside in the dark, hammered a loose stake back into the ground, cleared a blocked drainage trench, and when she went to check on her father, she found him wrapped in a pink fleece blanket, weeping while eating stale marshmallows. What comes out of us when we're under pressure is the real us. What comes out of us when we're under pressure is the real us. We've all been in situations where we felt we were under tremendous pressure and we didn't handle it well. Anyone? Am I alone? Okay. Stuck in traffic, making us late for work, and so we tailgate, we honk, we cut people off, revealing impatience in our character. A barista uses whole milk instead of half and half like we ordered, and so we're rude, we're unkind, and we demand a new drink, revealing entitlement in our character. Difficult or unexpected situations act as a magnifying glass for who we really are. It's true that when convenience is removed, our habits, our ethics, and our emotional maturity is put on display for all to see. Am I right? This phenomenon is called the crucible effect. The crucible effect, where pressure reveals a person's true character. Pressure reveals a person's true character is called the crucible effect. American novelist James Lane Allen said this, "Adversity does not build character, it reveals it." Adversity does not build character, it just reveals it. Trouble, stress, and crisis don't create our character. They just simply bring it to the surface. They reveal it. High-stress situations don't change who we are. They act as a mirror to our pre-existing values. When we squeeze a sponge, whatever is inside comes out. Right? Putting pressure on the sponge doesn't inject bad behavior or good conduct. No, it just forces out what's already in it, and what's inside us. When the pressure is off, we are who we want the world to see. But when the pressure is on, the real us often comes out. So my message title in this series, Jesus Over Our Learning, is Elijah, someone like me. Elijah, someone like me. Now, I'm going to use some thoughts from an author, Gene Getz, in his book, When the Pressure's On. If you know about Elijah, he was a major prophet in the Old Testament, greatly used in the power of God. Elijah confronted evil King Ahab that it's not going to rain for a few years. He then hid by a brook where the ravens brought him food. Later, Elijah, he asked a dying widow and her son for their last meal. "Feed me first," he said. She did, and a miracle took place where her flour and oil never ran out. It was a miracle. Well, that same widow's son died. Elijah prayed for him, and the son lived again. After 3 years of severe famine, God commanded Elijah to meet King Ahab once again, promising that rain would come. So Elijah set up a public contest on Mount Carmel to force the Israelites to choose between God and Baal. Elijah, by himself, faced 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. And so the altar was built with the sacrificial bulls, but no human fire was permitted to light this altar. Whatever deity answered by fire was the one true God. So the false prophets, they shouted, they danced, they even cut themselves from sunup to sundown. Silence. Crickets. Elijah, I kind of like this part of him, Elijah even mocked them that their God was sleeping or that their God was in the bathroom. Then Elijah put 12 stones around the altar. He dug a trench. He saturated the wood and the offering, the bull, with water. Not once, not twice, three times. Elijah then said a brief prayer, and God instantly sent fire down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, consumed the wood, the stones, the soil, and the water. Gone. Seeing this, the people of Israel declared, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Then Elijah ordered the execution of all the false prophets. After this amazing victory, Elijah, he plunged into burnout and depression because Queen Jezebel vowed to kill him. She did not like what he just did. So fleeing her death threats, exhausted, Elijah traveled to Mount Horeb where he sat under a tree and prayed to die, feeling like a failure. And through an angel, God provided food and water for him. Later, a little later on, God sent Elijah a second time to confront Ahab and Jezebel's severe corruption and greed and abuse of power. Elijah declared that dogs would lick up Ahab's blood and that dogs would devour Jezebel herself. Then there's a new king, Ahaziah. He fell one day and he injured himself pretty severely. Instead of asking God if he'd recover, he sent messengers to a false god. Elijah, by God, intercepted the messengers and condemned Ahaziah for his idolatry and prophesied that the king would die. A little while later, Elijah struck the Jordan River with his cloak, and the waters parted so he and Elisha could cross on dry ground. And before going to heaven, here's the climax, Elisha asked for a double portion of Elijah's anointing. And as they were walking along, a chariot of fire and horses appeared, and Elijah was swept up into heaven through a whirlwind. There's not a grave for Elisha. He went. You might be thinking to yourself, Elijah, someone like me? Hardly. No way. I am nothing like Elijah. I come up way too short when compared to him. God couldn't use me. I don't have a powerful prayer life. I'm not very bold, and I don't have Elijah's anointing, not even close. But maybe you're also thinking, I guess I am a little bit like Elijah. I mean, I'm prone to burnout. I'm prone to depression. I'm prone to anxiety. Sometimes I'm wanting to quit life sometimes, but that would be it. That's about all that I can identify with him. Elijah, someone like me. In talking about the power of prayer, James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, said that the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power. Then James reminds his readers about the prophet Elijah in James chapter 5, verse 17. Elijah was as human as we are. It's right there in the Bible. Elijah was as human as we are. He was human just like us. Same kind of person as we are. He was a man subject to passions like ours. A man no different from you and from me. Elijah was a human being with a nature like we have, with feelings and affections and physical and mental and spiritual limitations and shortcomings. Now, doesn't Elijah sound familiar to someone like you and me? Yes, yes. Elijah is one of the most significant Old Testament prophets. Why? See, you guys ask good questions, so I'm going to tell you why. The first thing we can see about Elijah's life is that he was a man of God, someone like me. A man of God, someone like me. Elijah was a man of God. Yes, he was discouraged and he was lonely at times. At other times, Elijah was anxious and fearful and disillusioned. He experienced depression, even enough of it that he wanted to die. But in spite of all his humanness, Elijah was a man of God. This should be very encouraging to you today. In spite of human weaknesses, in spite of human failures, God still uses men and women to do his work in this world. God still uses us to do his work in the world, in spite of our flaws and shortcomings and failures. See, Elijah was a prophet of God, which meant he had the power of God. And because of that, he was identified as a man of God. And when Elijah prayed for the widow's dead son and the boy came back to life, listen to the mother's response in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 24. Then the woman told Elijah, "Now I know for sure that you are a man of God, and the Lord truly speaks through you." You see, God's power was throughout Elijah's life, prompting her to call him man of God. King Uzziah seriously injured himself when he fell at his palace in Samaria, and he sent messengers to the temple of Baal to see if he'd recover. And so God sent Elijah to confront these messengers and to give them a message. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 5 through 15. So the king sent out messengers, they've come back. Then the group of wait a second. Here we go. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, Why have you returned so soon? They replied, "A man came up to us and told us to go back to the king with a message from the Lord. He said, 'Why are you going to Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron, to ask whether the king will get well? Is there no God in Israel? Now, since you have done this, you will never leave the bed on which you are lying, but you will surely die.' 'Who was this man?' the king demanded. 'What did he look like?' And they replied, 'He was a hairy man, and he wore a leather belt around his waist.' 'It was Elijah from Tishbe,' the king exclaimed. Then he sent an army captain with 50 soldiers to arrest him. They found him sitting on top of a hill, and the captain said to him, 'Man of God, the king has commanded you to come along with us.' But Elijah replied to the captain, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and destroy you and your 50 men.' Then fire fell from heaven and killed them all. So the king sent another captain with 50 men. The captain said to him, 'Man of God, the king says you must come down right away.' Elijah replied, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and destroy you and your 50 men. And again, the fire of God fell from heaven and killed them all. Once more, the king sent a captain with 50 men. But this time the captain fell to his knees before Elijah. He pleaded with him, 'Oh man of God, please spare my life and the lives of these your 50 servants. See how the fire from heaven has destroyed the first two groups? But now please spare my life. Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, don't be afraid. Go with them. So Elijah got up and he went to the king. The king recognized Elijah not only by his appearance, but more importantly, his reputation as a man of God. Elijah was a man of God because of his relationship with God. Elijah was a man of God because of his relationship with God. There was no question in people's mind who Elijah served: God alone. He was committed to the Lord and wouldn't abandon his convictions in worshiping a false god or compromising his lifestyle. God mightily used Elijah because he was a man of God. Men, dads, grandfathers, be a man of God. God is calling you to a deeper relationship with himself. God is desiring that you put him above all else, to stand on biblical convictions, to lead a life of holiness in your life. If Elijah is someone like me, which he is, be like Elijah, be a man of God. Church family, are you a man of God? Are you a woman of God? You can't just declare, okay, I'm a man of God now, or I'm a woman of God now. No, you must be in right relationship with God. The second thing we see about Elijah's life was that he was a man of prayer. Someone like me. A man of prayer, someone like me. Elijah's reputation as a man of God was associated with his prayer life. Elijah was a man of prayer. James, again, the half-brother of Jesus, was impressed by Elijah's life. When he said this in James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, we read it earlier. Elijah was as human as we are, yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. Then when he prayed again, the sky sent down rain and the earth began to yield its crops. Every miracle associated with Elijah was because of his prayer life. Elijah prayed earnestly for no rain. No rain. Then he prayed again. Rain. Elijah prayed for the widow's dead son. He came back to life again. Elijah prayed and fire fell on Mount Carmel and consumed the altar. Do you see a pattern here? Man of God, man of prayer, they are connected. A great lesson to be learned from Elijah was the motivations of his prayers. He prayed for no rain. Why? Why did he pray for no rain? To demonstrate to Israel that there is only one true God. It says it. When he prayed for fire to fall and consume that altar, why did he pray that? It's the same reason, only one true God. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 36 and 37, it says this: at the customary time for offering the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself. In other words, Elijah's motives in prayer were to let Israel know that it was God who answers prayer and it was God who demonstrates power. Elijah was just a servant of God obeying the Lord. If Elijah is someone like me and you, be a man of prayer. Be a man of prayer. Church family, are you a man of prayer? A woman of prayer? Again, you can't just declare, okay, I'm going to now be a man or a woman of prayer. No, you must spend that time in prayer with the right motives, with God the Father. The third thing we see about Elijah's life is that he was a man of God's word. Someone like me, a man of God's word, someone like me. There's a lot said about Elijah's obedience to God than anything else. If you read about Elijah's life, you see a pattern. First, God revealed his will to Elijah, and second, Elijah simply obeyed. So I'm going to read a bunch of scriptures right here just to demonstrate Elijah's obedience. 1 Kings chapter 17, 2 and 5, 2 through 5. Then the Lord said to Elijah, go to the east and hide by Kirith Brook at a place east of where it enters the Jordan River. Drink from the brook and eat. Remember, this isn't a famine. There's no rain. Eat what the ravens bring you, for I have commanded them to bring you food. So Elijah did as the Lord had told him. 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 through 10. Then the Lord said to Elijah, go and live in the village of Zarephath near the city of Sidon. There is a widow there who will feed you. I have given her my instructions. So he went to Zarephath. He obeyed. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. After many months passed, in the third year of the drought, the Lord said to Elijah, go and present yourself to King Ahab. Tell him that I will soon send rain. So Elijah went to appear before Ahab. 1 Kings 19, verses 15 and 16 and 19. Then the Lord told him, go back the way you came and travel to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram. Then anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, to be king of Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah to replace you as my prophet. So Elijah went and he found Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. But the angel of the Lord told Elijah, who was from Tishbe, go and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, why are you going to Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to ask whether the king will get well? Is there no god in Israel? So Elijah went to deliver the message. The pattern in Elijah's life is clear. Each time God told Elijah to do something, he obeyed. If Elijah is someone like me and someone like you, be a man of God's word. Church family, are you a man of God's word? Are you a woman of God's word? God desires that you obey him in his word. God's word, among many other things, says to forgive those who have hurt you. Obey that. God's word says to love your enemies. Obey that. I didn't say it's easy. I didn't say, hey, this is a walk in the park. It's not. To know what God wants for your life, you must spend time reading and meditating on his word, letting it saturate your heart, saturate your mind, and then obey what it says to do. This is the foundation. This is the blueprint. This is the compass, this is the map, whatever you want to call it, for your life. You don't know what to do? It's in here. It'll help you. It's not going to give you the recipe for Rice Krispies. You have a brain. You can do that. But direction, choices, relationships, money, all of it's in here. God will help you through his word. Elijah, someone like me, again, I'll say it, what we really are comes out especially when we're under pressure. What we are comes out especially when we're under pressure. Trouble, stress, and crisis don't create our character, they simply reveal it. So we are a lot like Elijah, human, broken, limited, overwhelmed. Maybe I just described you this morning, but God still desires to use us for his glory. Some of us have the mindset that I need to get cleaned up first, I need to get my act together first before God can use me. Hold on. Yes, God calls us to sanctification. God calls us to lay aside the distractions and the weight and the sin. Yes, but God's not waiting for you to get cleaned up 100% and say, okay, now you're ready. He uses Elijah. He uses us. When we become men and women of God, people reflecting our commitment to God and demonstrating his character, the power in our lives, when we become women and women of God, if a person of God is meant to be a mirror reflecting Christ's character, my question this morning is, where do you see the most cracks or distortions in your own reflection in your life right now? We can be men and women of prayer, seeing God answer in unusual ways. James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 tells us you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want what will give you pleasure. Are there obstacles keeping you from being a man or a woman of prayer? If no one knew you were praying for something, would you still passionately pursue it? What lesser things are you prioritizing over building a consistent prayer life? I mentioned this last week. I'm fasting Facebook and Instagram, and I have solitaire on my phone, and those are not sins. They're not sinful. But I feel like they were pulling me. It was my automatic, you know how it is, right? We're just wasting time. God said, just put it away. And guess what? I'm okay. I'm here. I'm okay. And in that time that I'm wasting, I'm reading more. I'm praying more. I'm connecting with my Father. I feel alive, even more alive again. When we can be men and women of God's Word, hearing God's voice as He speaks to us through His Word, we can also choose to obey or disobey what He says. The choice is always us. He will not force us. But when you obey the Lord, great things happen. Is there something God is wanting you to obey in His Word? Is there? Is there something you're avoiding that the Holy Spirit is bringing back to your attention? Don't ignore that. To the dads, the fathers, the grandfathers, in a world that is losing its way, be a man of God. Be a man of prayer. Be a man of God's Word. Be a man of conviction, a man who spends time with God, a man who knows the Word of God and he lives by it. The world may not stand and applaud you and say, wow, you are a man of God. They may not do that, but your wife and your family will, because you're leading them. What would our families and our community and our church look like if we were people of God, if we were people of prayer and people of God's Word? What would that look like? Pastor Spence, you really preach about reading God's Word a lot. Yeah, that's kind of my job, isn't it? To help us. It's not my opinion. It's not what the Assemblies of God tells me to preach. This is it right here. This is God's Word. Let's be men of God, women of God. Let's be men and women of prayer. Let's be men and women of God's Word. Let's pray.